All right, good morning.
This is always a great time of year around our church, the time when college students are coming back in town and school is back in session. We seem to pick up some numbers and we're back on our way again. So we definitely want to welcome all of our visitors who are here today with us. We're grateful that you're here to worship with us, and we look forward to getting to know you better after the service and in the days to come. And this has been an exciting, fruitful weekend for us. We again have had a number of our friends from Grace Baptist Church in Somerset, Kentucky. They have been ever faithful to us as a church plant to come alongside us and to bring us help and to encourage us in so many ways. And this is one of those weekends that they have done it again, coming and helping us. Yesterday, we spent some time in the morning and throughout the day, a rather hot day, as you know, it's about 95 degrees. Giving away some coffee in the morning at some bus stops around town here and sharing the gospel, as well as handing out some cold bottles of water throughout the day, also looking for opportunities for the gospel and to meet new people and to try to speak into their lives this good news that has so changed us. Then we had a couple of cookouts last night. Some of you were able to attend those. It rained a little on us, and that's something we just can't control. We leave that to God's sovereignty. But we still had an encouraging time together, and I think that any time that we have a group like that come together with us, the most encouraging time is really Sunday morning. It's really the time that we are together, worshiping, hearing God's word. And so with that said, it really is my pleasure and my privilege to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. John chapter 21, verse 15. Now, I've titled my sermon for today, The Ultimate Motive for All That You Do. And that's what I want to give you from this text this morning, is the ultimate motive. The highest reason that you could do anything in your life that you do. From John 21, verses 15 through 17. Now in this passage, we're coming to the end of the Gospel of John, and we find Jesus and the disciples just where we left them last Sunday. The disciples being in a point of life in which they were between the resurrection of their Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, between his resurrection, which was apparent to them, and the coming Holy Spirit that Jesus was going to send to them after he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, when he would send the Holy Spirit, and that has not happened yet, that they would have power and they would be part of an explosive advancement of good news across the globe. They would go out with a boldness that they had never had. They would speak the truth in a way that they never had. And they would, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people hearing them, they would see fruit that they had never seen before. We find the disciples right between these two incredible moments in history. And being in between these two moments, they gather together one night and decide to go fishing together. They would often do this. You know that the disciples were, for the most part, professional fishermen. So they would go out and fish all night long. That was the best time to fish. They certainly knew what they were doing. But on this night, things did not go according to plan. They suffered an epic failure. Fished all night and did not catch one fish. Not one fish. Until, as dawn is breaking, they look over on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they see a figure standing there who yells to them, "Friends, guys, do you have any fish?" They tell him no, and he says to them to throw their net in on the other side of the boat, which they do. And they pull in 153 fish, just like that. So many fish, they were concerned that the nets were going to tear. Of course, they didn't. And they eventually got all of these fish back to shore. When they realized that it was the Lord Jesus on the shore who was talking to them, Peter, fitting his personality to a T, puts on his overcoat and jumps from the boat into the water and swims 100 yards as fast as he can to be with Jesus. The rest of the disciples come along with the boat, and eventually Peter comes and helps them bring the fish in. And they come up on the shore and they find that Jesus has already set a fire. He already has fish of his own. He already has bread baking there in the heat of that fire that he built on the beach. And this is where we find them right now. He's invited them to come have breakfast with him. He tells them to bring some of the fish that they have. And there they are all together, the disciples and Jesus, sitting around this fire in an amazing, just incredible scene. But as we look at this passage this morning, verses 15 through 17, John's focus zooms in on a particular part of this scene on the beach. And it zooms in on the person of Peter, the disciple, and his interchange with Jesus there, even though the rest of the disciples are around. So as we zoom in on Peter, we have an opportunity to see what Jesus does in his life, knowing his history. If you know the history of Peter, it should come flooding back to you as you read through the Gospels and remember where Jesus found him. The same place that they are right now, where Jesus finds him. On the shore of the Sea of Galilee, they're fishing. He calls him away from his boat, as he does the rest of the disciples. And Peter leaves everything behind and goes to follow Jesus. Peter is a zealous disciple. He's not always doing the right thing or saying the right thing. He's often putting his foot in his mouth and actually saying the wrong thing and being rebuked for it. But he does everything that he does with gusto to follow Jesus. And so he follows him in such a way, with such passion, with such zeal, that even at one point we see him cutting off the ear of one of Jesus' opponents. Just a moment of just crazed devotion, wanting to do something to try to save the day. We see Peter being the kind of disciple who is so committed that he even says these words, all with the rest of the disciples around at the Last Supper, "If everybody else leaves you, I won't. I will go anywhere with you." Of course, as you continue to think through the history of Peter and his story, you know that as Jesus is crucified, taken off to his cross, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. I think it's helpful for us if we just turn there for a moment to grasp the context of what you're going to see in a beautiful array of colors in this text. If you would turn quickly back to Mark chapter 14, verse 66. We have an account that has a little more detail than the Gospel of John does when it comes to Peter's denial. And this is what Mark tells us about that night in which Peter denied his Lord. He says this: "As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself by the fire, she looked at him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Nazarene.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you're talking about.' And he went out onto the porch. And the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But again, he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were once again saying to Peter for the third time, 'Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean too.' But he began to curse and swear, to vow, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.' And immediately, a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he began to weep." It's at this point in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, that Peter disappears. We don't really see Peter again until the resurrection. He's off, weeping bitterly over his denial of his Lord. And yet now we pick him up again, just after the resurrection, having been fishing with the disciples, and now on the beach, we find him where Jesus found him in the beginning, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. We find him, and I think a helpful point of the context of the story, doing exactly what he was doing the last time that we saw him when he denied Jesus, warming himself by the fire. Here he is on the beach again, warming himself by the fire. But this interchange with Jesus is an opportunity for you and I to look into the mirror of Simon Peter and to see ourselves, and more importantly, though, to see the way that Jesus cares for Peter and the way that Jesus reinstates Peter to faithful ministry given his incredible failure. I think it's so appropriate for us to read this passage as though we're looking in a mirror. Because I don't think that there's anyone in here, myself included, who could not, even as Christians, see ourselves in Peter, to see our failure, to see our tendency to walk away and to leave the hot white fire of our faith in Jesus for something or someone else. One great theologian who lived long ago says that our hearts are idol factories, constantly making a new idol over and over again and being drawn away from our faith in Christ. Is that not what we see in the life of Peter? It certainly is. So I want to show you two basic points that I hope will also drive us forward into our celebration of the Lord's Supper today from this passage, and for us to learn and grasp and even wrap our souls around what I believe from God's Word is the ultimate motive for everything that we do. So here they are, by the water of the Sea of Galilee, with which they were so familiar. Here they are warming themselves by the fire, all of the disciples. And this is what John says happened next. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, though others are around listening, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, the first thing that catches our attention in just this one sentence here is what he calls Peter. He calls him Simon. He calls him by his original name, not by the name that Jesus gave to him when Peter said and confessed, "You, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else are we going to go? You're all that we have." And Jesus, if you remember, says to Peter in that moment, says to Simon, he says, "No one on earth has revealed this to you but my Father." And he begins calling him Peter, which in Aramaic is Cephas, which means rock. And he says, this is the rock on which I will build my church. In that moment, when he says that to Peter, what he's talking about Peter's confession. "You, Jesus, are the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the one in whom we should put all of our trust and hope." The Catholic Church teaches that this calling him the rock is reason to believe that Peter is the first pope and that the Jesus Church would be ruled by pope after pope after pope. We see nothing of that in Scripture. Rather, what Jesus is saying is your confession is the rock of life in my world. To believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, is all that matters. It's everything. But yet in this moment, right there around the fire, he's dripping wet. He's been swimming 100 yards to get to Jesus. He's finally there. You can imagine his heart racing, facing Jesus, the one that he knows he's betrayed. Maybe wondering, like we all do, is everything going to be okay? Are we going to be good again? And the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Simon." He doesn't call him rock. He doesn't call him Cephas. I think he humbles him. I think this is a point of humility to hear his Lord say, "Simon, you always called me rock. My confession is rock. It's the rock of life." And I think he gets Peter's attention with this one word, "Simon, son of John." Now, this is what he says to him. He asks him a question. And he asks him a very important question that I think we can see two parts of. Here's the first. He says, "Do you love me?" Jesus is going to ask him this question, "Do you love me?" three times. He says in verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then Peter answers. In verse 15, he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And again, in verse 17, he says a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, in this passage, it's been noted by some commentators and scholars of the Bible that when Jesus uses the word love, he uses two different words, agape and phileo. Those are two different words that both mean love. Now, some have said that there's some kind of hidden meaning here, that he's using these two words to show off the kind of love. I don't see anything like that going on here. Rather, what I think is happening is that John has been using pairs of words to make points throughout the gospel. He does the same thing when it comes to Peter's answer, in which he says, "You know that I love you." Know. There are two words used for know in this passage. When it comes to Jesus, as we'll see in a minute, telling Peter that if he loves him, he should tend his sheep, he uses two words for tending. So I don't think there's anything secretive or hidden meaning in this question, "Do you love me?" But simply striking at the very heart of what's most important. He says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" His love has been called into question by his denial. By the way that Peter responded in the moment when he could have stood up and he could have claimed, "You're absolutely right, friends. I am with him. I do know him. In fact, if everybody else turns away from him, I won't. Do what you will with me. I'm with Jesus." But his denial is drawn into question his love. He asks him three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" But that's not the only thing that he asks him. It actually hits what I think is probably somewhat tense in the moment. The other disciples are all around here listening to this. He doesn't simply say the first time, "Do you love me?" He says, "Do you love me more than these?" What's he talking about there? There are some speculations we could make. I guess it could be a fine question if he was saying, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And points to all the fish that are on the shore, the fish that they're eating. You know that you love fishing. That's a good question for anyone who loves fishing. Do you love fishing more than me? Do you love fishing more than this and that? I don't think that's what it is, though. It could be that that question could mean that he's saying, "Do you love me more than you love them, your brothers, your fellow disciples?" And that would certainly be a fine question, wouldn't it? It'd be a question that all of us should answer. Do I love Jesus more than I love my brothers and my sisters? The Bible's clear that I should. That Jesus said, if you don't hate your father and mother, you have no part in them. He doesn't mean to hate your father and mother. He means, if you don't love me more than everyone else, that would be a fine question. Do you love me more than you love your wife and your children? The answer to that question should be yes. But I don't think that's the question that he's asking. I think given everything that we know about Peter's story, it's a different question. It's this question. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than they love me?" Now, why do I think that? I think that because in the context, that's the very thing that Peter was boasting about at the Last Supper. In Matthew 26:33, he says that very thing. "Even if everyone else around the table leave you, not me. I can't be stopped. I'm your rock. I've got this. I will never leave you. I will die for you." He asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than they love me?" And you can imagine again that moment. You've got to imagine that there's a sinking heart. Because he knows the answer. "No, I really don't." But you know Peter. You know that he wants to. And that's a beautiful question. How much do you love me? It's a question Jesus asks. Like I said at the beginning, I think we have an opportunity here not just to answer that question for ourselves and to think carefully about how much we love Jesus, but even to think about what Jesus is saying and asking the question. He's saying that there is a motive. There is a motivation of Jesus' followers that's far above all others. And it is the motivation of love. Motives are everywhere. Motives live within our hearts. That's ultimately where they come from. But we are influenced by the suggestions of so many other possible motives that we should take on. What should motivate us? Just flip on the television and watch the commercials go by, and there are commercials about feeding the poor and presenting to you some kind of motive why you should do that. This time of year, thank the Lord, it will end in November. We see all of these commercials about political campaigns, giving us some motive to vote for one person or another. We can make America great again. That's the motive. That's the motivation that's being suggested to you. Why should you do this or that? To make America great again. The Olympics just ended, and we had a plethora of commercials about athletics and athletic gear. And those give us some of the strongest motivations. Because you can do it. Because you deserve it. Buy these shoes and go running. But you hear the motivation. Our hearts are always being bombarded by potential motivations. We're always answering the question, why? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Now, if you ask the ordinary person on the street that question, why do you get up in the morning? Why do you go to work? Why do you go to school? Why do you clean your house? Why do you feed the poor? And 1,000 others. You get 1,000 different answers. Well, I go to work because I want to be successful. I need money. I go to school because I want to build a career. I'd like to have a good future. That's my motive. That's my motivation. Why do you clean your house? Some of us say we don't. Next question. For those that do. We say, I just can't stand it to be so clean. I want people to see me as someone who is clean. That's your motivation. Helping the poor. I want to end world poverty. I feel like a good person when I give to the poor. So I think that's your motivation. It's your motive. But what about Christians? What is the motive within Jesus' question of Peter? Why do you, Christian, do what you do? Well, every Christian in his or her right mind, faithfully walking in the Spirit and loving Jesus, we know that it's a constant battle back to that point of repentance. We're always drifting away, coming back again. Our answer as Christians to that must always be, because I love God. Because He loves me. Why do you go to work? Why do you go to school? Why do you clean your house? Why do you feed the poor? What gets you up in the morning? I love God. My love for God gets me up in the morning. And I love God because He loved me. He gave His Son to save me from my sin. He brought me into His church among other believers who would care for me, and I could care for them. He's preparing a place for me in heaven. And one day He's going to return and take me there. He's given me His Holy Spirit. He's poured out on me gospel blessing after gospel blessing. He's perfectly sovereignly caring for me every moment of every day. That's why I do what I do. That's the ultimate motive for everything that we do as Christians. But that's a fight, isn't it? We're really inconsistent about that, aren't we? How many mornings out of the week do we get up because we love God and because He loves us? How many days out of the week do we actively, thoughtfully, consciously go to work or school or clean the house or feed the poor or do 1,000 other things because we're thinking, God loves me. And I love Him, and I want to please Him. That's the ultimate motivation of Christian life. Just a few chapters back, Jesus said to His disciples, this is the commandment that I'm giving to you, that you love one another. But do you remember how He said to love one another? Just as I have loved you. Which will mean for them, now, by giving my life for you, I died for you, therefore love one another by dying for them. Greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life for your brother. You see, this motive of love for all of us as Christians is grounded not just in any old kind of love. It's grounded in the understanding that love is seen on the cross. It's the gospel that gives us love. And so therefore, the highest aim of our lives and all that we do must be to love God and to please Him because He died for me. Because He saved me.
because of all that He has done for me. That is the ultimate motive of the Christian life. There is none better. Now, there are other motives. There are other reasons to do the things that we do. We can go to work, and we should even. As long as we're loving God first and aiming to please Him in our jobs, to say, I would also like to be able to pay the bills. I would also like to have a little food tonight. I would also like to help my children and to bless them with gifts of birthday, Christmas, and to help the poor and do all the other things that my job allows me to do, and so on and so forth. But we've got to remember, and this is something I want you to take away from what you're hearing, that those secondary motives make terrible ultimate motives. And you've got to watch that. I have to watch that. Because even a good thing like wanting to care for my children or wanting to pay the bills or have money or wanting anything that I could want that's a good thing quickly becomes a ruling thing. Quickly becomes an ultimate thing. And it's a constant fight for us to keep secondary things where they belong and to keep the main thing the main thing. So let's remember that as we move on in the passage. What's the main thing? What's the main motive for everything that you do, and it should become more and more conscious to you every day that you live as a Christian, is this. I do what I do because I love God, because He loved me. And I'm going to love Him today. I'm going to please Him today. I'm going to go to work for Him today. I'm going to go to school for Him today. I'm going to clean my house for Him today. I'm going to push back the effects of the fall. If I see everything getting dirtier and dirtier, crumbs everywhere, I'm going to clean it up because I love Him. And I'm looking for the day that one day it will all be cleaned. And I'm going to feed the poor today. I'm going to care for my family today. Ultimately, because I love God. Because He loves me. That means we're going to have to fight to make Jesus supreme. To make Him number one as our living Savior. Not the add-in, not the bookend. Number one. Today I'm going to live for You. I want to please You. There is no better life than to live the life of pleasing God. So Peter here has heard these words of Jesus. He has felt, I think, the sting of them. He has asked three times that question. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? Each time Peter does something that I think is beautiful, it's something that shows the humility that Jesus is working in Peter's heart. Every time he answers the question, he answers it on the basis of who Jesus is, not on who he is. He doesn't say, Lord, you know that I love you. Don't you remember? Remember Malchus? Does that not say I love you? To cut another man's ear off? Greater love has no one than this, Jesus. But I cut off someone's ear for you. Don't you remember the way that I just swam to you? Did you see how fast I swam? I don't even think Michael Phelps came to Hideki. What does he say? He says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know. He doesn't say, I do this. I know this. I say this. He simply says, Lord, you know everything. And that's enough. You know that I love you. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. The third time he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? John adds something else in. He tells us something about what's going on in Peter's heart. And then that third time that he asked the question, he says, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And yet again he says, Lord, you know that I love you. Yet that third time his heart is overwhelmed with grief. I think it should be obvious to us the reason is because he's counting them. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, Lord? You know that I love you. A third time.
just as he had denied them three times. In Near Eastern culture, this is not just a way for Jesus to point out the reason that he's asking him, "Do you love me?" and pointing back to his denial, having said, "I'll never leave you." But in Near Eastern culture, this three-part repetition is a way of solemnizing something. He is bringing a restoration to Simon Peter. He is putting him back in place. He's not leaving him behind. He's not wagging a crooked finger in his face and saying, "How dare you deny me?" He's putting him back together again. He's been broken by his failure. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Now, this is the last thing that we need to see from this passage beyond the ultimate motive. I want you also to see, what does the ultimate motive of loving God lead you to do? Motivations are designed to motivate you. They're designed to have a result. In fact, that's what a motive is. A motive is a motivation. Each time Jesus asks Simon this question and Simon says, "You know that I love you," Jesus says three times again, "Then tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep." Again, three more things said together. Three repetitions. He says to him, "Since you love me, tend my sheep." Now, he's not talking about real sheep. There are no sheep around. You know that, right? They didn't go and catch sheep. They caught fish. They're on the beach. What's he talking about? He's not saying, "I'm going to the Father and I've got some sheep back home and I need you to tend them." He's saying to them, "Take care of my people. I am the chief shepherd. But my reinstatement of you to ministry is that you would then go and tend, shepherd, care for my sheep." That's the picture that he's giving him. He's relating to him a picture of what it looks like. First, here, knowing that it's Peter and knowing his position as a disciple and knowing what he's going to do with his life, first as a pastor. This is what pastors do. Pastors in Scripture are called shepherds because that's what they do, not for sheep, but for people. They feed, just like a real shepherd in the field, even today. Real shepherds are doing that, I suppose, right now, feeding their sheep. They're making wise decisions about what they should be fed and what they should drink, making sure that they have all that they need, and taking care of their nourishment and their health. When he says to Peter, "Tend my sheep," this is part of what he's saying. With people around you, care for them spiritually. Shepherd them. Feed them spiritually. Give them truth. Care for them. Look out for how they're doing. Feed. A shepherd doesn't just feed, though. A shepherd also leads. If you've ever watched National Geographic or anything like that about sheep, you know that sheep are always led. They're followers. You don't push sheep. You pull them. He's saying to him, "Peter, if you love me, shepherd my sheep. Stay in front of them and pull them along where they need to be." That's what it means to be a shepherd. Feed and lead. There's something else that needs to be done. We see it all throughout Scripture in this metaphor of being a shepherd. Even something that Jesus, our chief shepherd, does for us every moment of every day. And that third part is to protect. Protect my sheep. Out in the field, real sheep are in all kinds of danger if the shepherd's not paying attention. There are wolves, other animals, other people who come and steal them away. This is repeated in Scripture over and over again, and this is what he says to Peter. "Do you love me? Protect my sheep." Now, what does that have to do with you? Because there are only a few of us here from two different churches who are pastors. What about the rest of us? Does this not matter to us? No, it very much does. Because I think that throughout Scripture, this idea of shepherding, though not necessarily like a pastor, not in a position of authority and preaching truth to everyone else in the way that we do as pastors, having a certain kind of accountability to God as those who teach will suffer a more strict judgment one day. We take that seriously. But the Bible also is careful to say that every Christian is a kind of shepherd. Every Christian should be doing something like shepherding of the other people around them.
Do we not do that every day as a church?
I hope that we do. Is that not what we do in our community groups on evenings and in homes where we gather together? We feed and shepherd each other. There are times when one of us needs to get out in front and grab the other by the collar and pull forward. Sometimes that happens, or even just to walk alongside. And there are times when just we as ordinary Christians, being the ordinary Christians that we are, according to God's Word, need to protect each other. Someone is in some kind of spiritual danger, and we need to go to them, stop them, restrain them, pull them back in, reprove them, rebuke them, encourage them, even reinstate them. When Jesus says this to Peter, in a way, he says it to you. He asks you, do you love me? Do you love me above all else? Do you love me because of the way I have loved you? And when you humbly say, because you always say it with humility, right? Just like I do. You know that you don't love him the way you should. You know that you're not the model lover of God. I'm not either. So when he asks us that, we say, Lord, you know that I love you. I know I have so far to go. I know I'm so distracted. I know my heart is an idol factory. I go after little secondary motives all the time. I do things for the wrong reasons. I'm sorry, forgive me, I repent. But you know I love you. And in a way, you should hear this every day when you think about the motive of your life, every morning when you wake up, on the heels of the thought, I'm going to love God today. I'm going to please God in my job today. I'm going to go to school today and please Him. I'm going to clean my house to please Him. I'm going to feed someone who needs it to please Him, and a thousand other things. On the heels of that, you should hear Him say to you, then tend to my sheep. Care for people around you in a spiritual way, because that's what He's talking about. What a great question for us. Is that what you've been doing? Is that what you're thinking about in your life? Are you thinking about your job? In your school? In your home? In your interaction with other people as opportunities to shepherd other people spiritually? How would you even do that? I'm glad you asked. Because I want to share with you, before we come to the Lord's table, just three ways, three simple things that all of us should be doing, all of us can be doing, because we love Jesus and because He loves us. This is number one. We must get close to other people. And we're going to say first, because we're talking about sheep, and in the Bible, sheep are Christians. Goats are seen as non-Christians. They're outside of the fold. They need to be brought in and converted into sheep. We trust God's Holy Spirit is going to do that. We go out and tell the goats how wonderful it is to be a sheep. How our chief shepherd is amazing, incredibly feeds, leads, and protects us every day. We should come into our fold, become one of us. We were goats one time. We know it's not good. Come in, be a sheep. We start with sheep. We start with Christians. You're going to have to get close to other people. But you're going to have to get close to them in a spiritual way. Not just close to them in proximity. Not just close to them in those common everyday things that we do. How's your job? How's your job? How's school? Those are important things. It's got to be something deeper. That's not in and of itself spiritual, what we're talking about here. It's got to be, how is your soul? How is your heart? How is your walk with Jesus, the chief shepherd? How are you doing as a person made in God's image, redeemed for His kingdom? How are you? We're going to have to get close to other people. That's not easy. Naturally, I don't know that any of us naturally like that. It's the remaining sin in our hearts that says, oh, no, I don't want to get into all that. That's not it. It is. That's what it means to do what He's saying to Peter. We're going to have to enter each other's worlds, might put it that way. Get close, get messy, come to understand what's going on in this world with this person that I love. That's first. Second, we're then going to have to show a real concern. Not just asking questions, but showing the real concern behind it.
showing our love, and really coming to understand this other person. We need to understand the need. And then third, it's such a privilege as sheep following the chief shepherd to bring them Christ. Even Christians, to bring them Christ and his answers. There are moments that God has planned for you to speak the truth of his word with compassion and grace and conviction, sometimes even with reproof, wisely, to another person for their good. Something better. That's what it means to be a shepherd. That's what it means to care for someone. That's what it means to tend to sheep. To feed each other. To lead each other. To protect each other. This is what it means. That's the ultimate motive. To please God. And if you please God and love God in this way, these things will be a part of your life automatically. You're going to start moving toward people. You're going to move into the lives of other people. You're going to be asking them questions. How are you doing spiritually? And you're going to be bringing them Christ and his resources. And that is going to become a way of life for us. That's what happened to Peter. Peter had this interchange and he gets reinstated. The Holy Spirit comes with power in Peter's life and he is speaking and preaching with boldness that we've never seen before. He starts writing letters to the church. And in one of those letters, the very first one in chapter 5, he's writing to the other elders, the other pastors. And this has become such a paradigm of life for him, tending sheep. Do you know what he says to them? He says to them, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise his oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving the examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Where in the world did he hear anything about that? Huddled around a fire, a few bishops of bread, and the Lord asked him a question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then shepherd my sheep. Tend to other people. Care for other people. This became the way of life for Peter. And he's passing it on to other people later in his life. This is what he spends his life doing until the very moment when they finally capture him and they hang him upside down on a cross. He spends his life doing this very thing. Why? Because he loves God. Because God loves him. He aims to please him. That's what we want to do now. We want to meditate on what we've heard from God's word, especially as we take the Lord's Supper here today. Now, this is a very special thing that we do in our church. We take it very seriously, and I hope that you will too. When we take the bread and we drink the juice, it is a way in which we are identifying intimately with Jesus and what he's done for us. We are saying, by eating these and drinking these things, we are saying, I love God, I am with Jesus. If you ask me if I know him, I don't deny him. I take him into me. I love him. He's mine. I am a Christian. It could be that's not you today. It could be that you're not a Christian. You know that you need to take this seriously. You really need to think more about what it means to be a Christian. You want to share that with you. If that's you, then we just ask you not to take it. Because it wouldn't be right for you to say that. Before God and all these people to take it and say, I'm with Jesus. And you're really not. But we hope that you will be. We'd love to talk with you when the service is over, to share more with you about the gospel. Spend this time now, if that's you, asking God to give you everything that you need to believe in him. Everything you need to become a Christian. And we'll be praying for you as well. For those who are here who are Christians, who take this as someone who identifies with Jesus, I hope that you will meditate on the things that you've heard. Hear that question, do you love me? And if you do, you can say to him, Lord, you know that I love you. Help me. Help me to tend your sheep. Help me to care for other people in a spiritual, redemptive, lasting kind of way. Let me pray for us as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. Father, today we give you ultimate praise because of the ultimate motive of our lives. We pray that it be more and more true of us every day, that we do what we do and wake up in the morning because we love you. And we pray that of all moments, this would be a moment in which we would take this bread and drink this juice because we love you, because you have loved us. Help us to remember that this bread is a symbol of Jesus who broke his body for us on the cross, and his blood that was shed for our sins that we might be forgiven and saved. Help us in our hearts to rejoice the way you're ministering your grace to us, even now, thinking about the good news. We pray for our friends here in a way who are not believing, who are not Christians. We pray that they would come quickly to you, the chief shepherd, repentant of their sin, and place their trust in you while there's time. We welcome them in, that we could tend to them together as they tend to us as believers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.